Colossians chapter 3. Now here in Colossians 3, if we follow Philip's outline for the chapter, it would be outlined as the truth about the Christian. And the first four verses, the statement of what is expected. And then verses 5 through chapter 4, verse 6, he has it outlined as the steps to what is expected. And that's our personal life, our church life, our domestic life, our business life, and our secular life. So it's a pretty good outline for that. Of course, Wiersbe has it outlined as the duty, Christ's preeminence demonstrated, chapters 3 and 4, in personal purity, in Christian fellowship, in the home and daily work, in Christian witness, and Christian service. So those are some pretty good outlines to the passage. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now, when Paul says, if ye, he's not doubting that the Colossians are saved. He's using it in the sense, in the term of since. Since you're saved, you need to do such and such. He uses that over in Galatians 3. In Galatians 3, verse 29, he says, if ye be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. It's not if, as in, well, maybe you are, maybe you're not. It's like since. Verse 20 of chapter 2, he says, wherefore, if ye be dead, implying you are, so you need to live a certain way. He's stating the practical. Since you belong to Christ, you're identified him with in death, burial, and resurrection, you should desire eternal things. If you then be risen with Christ. Now, not only is a Christian crucified with Christ and buried with Christ, we found that back in chapter 2, verse 12, but the Christian is risen to walk in newness of life, Romans 6, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So if you're risen with Christ, you need to have a different outlook. You need to have the uplook. You need to seek those things which are above. Jesus asked two disciples of John in John chapter 1, what seek ye? That's a very important question. What seek ye? You know, what a person is going after in life, that is the drive of that person. David said, as the heart pants after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee. Does your heart and does your mind seek God? And here he's saying, look, if you're risen with Christ, you need to seek those things which are above. Somebody said, well, you can be so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Well, one preacher replied to that comment saying, well, if you're not heavenly minded, you won't be any earthly good. Folks, we need more heaven on earth. We need to be more heavenly minded, then we can do some things that will have eternal value to it. We're all on the temporary down here. We need to seek those things which are above. What are the things that are above? Well, you could go through the Bible and find them. New Jerusalem is above. That's said to be the mother of us all. That's the city. That's the place where Christians will dwell for eternity. Our eternal rewards are up above. At the judgment seat of Christ, we'll be given rewards for our labor. God's face is above. God's throne, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, departed loved ones that have been saved, that were dead in Christ, they're up above. So our hearts should be turned toward heaven and not toward the earth. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Notice the statement, Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. It's not saying he sits on a throne. There's only one passage in the Bible that says right now Jesus Christ is sitting on a throne. That's found in Revelation chapter 3 in verse 21, the message to the Laodicean church. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So it's not saying that he is sitting on the throne of David ruling and reigning over the world, which he's not, because the throne of David's on the earth in Jerusalem. He's making a statement as far as authority is concerned. He is seated at the right hand of God. So you want to be real careful about that, because Jesus Christ is not ruling on a throne as a king right now. He has three offices, prophet, priest, and king. Currently, he is occupying the office of a priest. As far as we are concerned, in the element of time in which we are in, he is in the office of priest. You find that in the book of Hebrews. He will come back and be in the office of king when he rules and reigns on the throne of David in Jerusalem. All right, Colossians 3:1. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Then he says in verse number 2, he just nails it in more, set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. The King James here uses the word affection. Now, you could also translate the reading as your mind. Some of the same word could be translated that way. But when you begin to compare Scripture with Scripture, you find that this is a far superior reading than simply mind, as found in the new versions. The affection speaks of the heart motives as well as the intellectual processes. We are to have a heart for God. When you look up this actual Greek word, you find out that it has to do with the insides, with the heart. So it's the affections. We're to have a heart for God and a heart for the things of God. Some steps that may be of help in having a heavenly perspective are as follows. Number one, believe what God says about this world. In order to have your affection on the right things, you have the right belief about God's estimation of this world. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of the Father abideth forever. 1 John 2, 14-16. He said in John chapter 7 and in John 14, I believe, he said that this world hated him. This world was against him. And you need to have that conception of the present evil world, as Paul calls it in Galatians. You need to believe what God says about this world. Number two, you need to compare what the world exalts with what God exalts. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Luke 16, he says, that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Number three, you need to fill your mind and heart with the Word of God. David mentioned that in the book of Psalms. He said, I meditate in thy word. And he rejoiced at finding God's word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, he said, that I might not sin against thee. And you need to believe and acknowledge what God says about you in relation to the world. And you see that in verse 3. You're dead and you're hid with Christ. So you're dead to this world. This world is dead to you. You're crucified to the world. In that sense, Paul mentions in Galatians. And you need to understand that. And that will help you to have your affection toward the right things. You have to believe what God says about it. The problem with a lot of Christians is they really think things are hunky-dory. They think things are fine with this world and things are fine, you know, compromising with this, that, and the other. Well, next thing you know, you get like Solomon to where you accept a little bit of it and a little bit more and a little bit more. And then eventually your heart is turned toward the things of this world. Here's how it starts out. A Christian really loves the Lord, but then they hold on to some things of the world. They're not really loving those things at present. They just hold on to them. And they're hanging on to them, and they allow them in their life and so forth. And they still love the Lord, but then eventually those things that they hold on to get much more attention. And eventually their heart turns from God and turns toward the world. And they begin to do like Demas. They forsake God for the present world. Notice verse number 3, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. This phrase is not stated as a question, it's stated as a matter of fact. Romans 6 and 7, it explains the fact that the Christian, the flesh is dead. You have to reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. So you got to realize in verse number 2, you're dead. I mean, verse number 2, that your affection's on things above. Number 3, verse 3, you are dead and you're hid with Christ in God. The believer's spirit is immersed and baptized into Jesus Christ. We studied that back in Colossians chapter 2. And you're inside of Jesus Christ. You're sheltered with Christ in God. And he, verse number 3, verse number 4, is our life. Verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. The new life of a Christian is synonymous with Christ himself. 1 John chapter 5, he mentions Jesus Christ and he says, this is the true God and eternal life. John 11:25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. 1 John 5:12, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. In other words, Jesus Christ is our eternal life, for he is the life. That's why we tell unsaved people, you need to receive Jesus Christ. He is the one you have to receive. Christ is our life. To some people, life is composed of time and matter and elements and things. To the Christian, Christ is life is Christ. In the book of Philippians, chapter 1, Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ." Sports runs a lot of people. To some of these professional baseball players, for them to live is baseball. I mean, they eat, sleep, and live it. But for the Christian, for you to live should be Christ. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. So when Christ, who is our life, everything about us should be consumed with Jesus Christ. When he shall appear, then we're going to appear with him in glory. Now he's tying all verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 together, giving us the proper look on things. The proper view is this. This world is wicked. It's ungodly. We shouldn't have our affection on the things of this world. We should have our affection on God and on him. We are dead. We are crucified with Christ. So we don't have anything in this life anymore. It shouldn't have any appeal to us anymore. And he's coming back one day to get us. Our focus should be on that day when we see Jesus Christ. And what you'll find in church history, you'll find in every period of church history that true Bible-believing Christians, by no matter what they were called at that time, Donatists, Paulicians, Bogomiles, Waldensians, Anabaptists, Baptists, Methodists, whatever they were called, they had one thing in common. They believed and they were looking for the appearing of Jesus Christ to take them to heaven, the second coming of Christ, or we refer to it as the rapture. Titus chapter 2, go over and look at a couple passages. Titus chapter 2, look in verse 13. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, some people say the glorious appearing is the second advent, but not always. Go over to, flip back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4, 1. "I charge thee therefore before God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, at his appearing, one, and his kingdom, two." Two different things. An appearing is the appearing that he catches his believers out. Number two would be the kingdom. Go back to 2 Thessalonians. See it again. Chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians 2, 1. "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." The coming is the second advent, the gathering together, the rapture. The coming can be split into two parts, the gathering together or the rapture, and then the revelation. Those are two separate events. The rapture is when he catches the church out, his bride. The revelation is when he comes back with his bride to destroy the Antichrist and to take over the kingdoms of this world. Look in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, come down to verse 4. 1 Peter 5, 4. "When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." So there's an appearing. Go back to 1 John 3. 1 John chapter 3, or turn over rather to 1 John 3. Now don't confuse this appearing with an appearing of Jesus Christ to Jews in the tribulation. There is a post-tribulation rapture that happens in Revelation chapter 14, verse 14 through about verse 18. And that has to do with Jesus Christ coming to get the harvest right before the second advent of Christ. That's when all Israel shall be saved. So don't confuse that. That's also an appearing, but it's not in the sense of the rapture of the body of Christ. You'll find this in 1 John 3. Look in 1 John 3, 1. "Beloved, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now with the sons of God, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." As he is. That's an appearance. About chapter 2, verse 28. "Now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." So that thing's used in reference to the rapture. It's used in reference to when Jesus Christ appears in the sky to take us home. Now, the reason it's used as such is because it's in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and it's a secret thing. It's a thing that deals with only Christians. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. He comes in the air. He don't come back on the earth. He comes to take his bride away. He don't come to bring his bride with him to rule and reign on the earth. That's the difference in the rapture and the revelation. So what we're looking for is the rapture. We're looking for Jesus Christ to take us home. We're not waiting for some sign. We're not waiting for the temple to be built. We're not waiting for the Antichrist to show up. We're not waiting for the mark of the beast. We're not waiting for the sacrifices to be reinstituted. We are waiting to see Jesus Christ. That is the dominant message for New Testament Christians. You got all these little Bible students that think they're smarter than God, and they think they got the thing figured out. They're trying to find all these little signs, and they're trying to look and get a hold of doctrines that nobody else has discovered. Oh, you're going to see this, and you're going to see this happen, and we're going to... Folks, you are told to look for Jesus. You're not told to look for anything else. That's what we call the imminent return of Christ. In other words, it can happen at any time. There's not a prophecy left undone that the church has to wait for. That's why Paul was looking for Jesus. He wasn't looking for the Antichrist. He wasn't looking for the temple to be rebuilt or for the Jews to go back into the land. Will we see some of those signs? We'll probably see some more signs. It's kind of like if you're heading up to Atlanta, you're going to see signs for Chattanooga, Tennessee. That doesn't mean you're going to Chattanooga, but you may see some things get in place for Chattanooga. Now, I'm not going to tell you that we're not going to see a few things happen. I believe 1948, when Israel became a nation, I believe that was a huge thing. I believe that's certainly points toward the last days. If we were to see the temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem, I think that would point. That wouldn't give us any kind of time bracket. But I know one thing, according to the New Testament, you will not see the Antichrist. When he is revealed, you're going to be out of here. Because the day of Christ, you'll find in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which deals with the day of the Lord, that thing comes after the revelation of the Antichrist. And when you get those things flip-flopped and backwards, you will have the church going through the tribulation. When the Antichrist shows up, the mark of the beast shows up. When the mark of the beast shows up, you can lose your salvation. You're not in the church age anymore. You may have churches in the tribulation, like in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, which are Jewish churches, or which are what we call tribulation churches. But you're dealing under a complete different setup. You're dealing with the gospel of the kingdom. You're dealing with the gospel of the everlasting gospel for the Gentiles. You're not dealing with this age, salvation by grace through faith. So we're not looking for the Antichrist. We're looking for Jesus Christ, who is our life. And when he appears, we are going to appear with him in glory. You'll be changed in a moment. That's why I use that word appear. It's like you just disappear down here and you appear, reappear in heaven. That's why people give the illustration of just looking around, all of a sudden people disappear. You don't see them go up because it's so fast. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, the last trump. Verse 4, then shall you also appear with him in glory. We're not going to appear in purgatory. We're not going to appear on the earth. We're in glory. All right, now practically speaking, this is what he has stated. Our old life is dead and we are risen with Christ with a new life. Everything we have now as a Christian is because of Jesus Christ and through Christ. One day the Lord will appear to call us away to glory with him. Since all of the above is literal and true, it should affect how you live. So he's about to get ready, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, to deal with some practical things. Your heart desire should be toward Jesus Christ. And he's going to get into some very practical matters, and he tells us how to do this. Come down to verse number 5. Mortify therefore. You say, well, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, it's there to tell you how to live now in the present situation, because Christ is coming, because we're dead in Christ. We're dead to this world in Christ. We're risen with Christ. We have a new life. Verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. To mortify means to kill or destroy. Webster also defines it as to subdue or to bring into subjection. We are to put to death the following: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. There are five things listed in verse 5. Five, the number of death. Five, the fifth verse. Five things we are to kill. Fornication, the first thing. That's sex outside of marriage boundaries. God put up the boundaries for a particular reason. Those boundaries are to keep you safe. They're to keep you sanctified. They're to keep everything just like God wants it. God made you for one man, or he made you for one woman. He didn't make a man for a man. He didn't make a woman for a woman. He made one man and one woman for a lifetime. That's God's original intent and order. When you get outside of those boundaries by fornication or by adultery, you get in trouble. You not only destroy yourself, you destroy families, you destroy your body even. The Bible says you fornication destroys the body. So what are we to do? We're to mortify. We're to refuse. We're to refuse the request. We're to turn it down. We're to kill it. Mortify your members which are upon the earth, fornication. The next one is uncleanness, which can be defined as moral impurity, dirtiness, filthiness. Then he lists inordinate affection. For something to be inordinate, it's out of the ordinary. It's disorderly. It's not natural. It's excessive passion, not limited to rules, immoderate passion. The next one is evil concupiscence. That's a word we really don't use much, concupiscence. It has to do with lust, unlawful desire of sexual pleasures. It's evil lust. And then he lists covetousness among these sins of the flesh. Covetousness means to covet, to desire something that's not yours. That's one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet. He connects covetousness, if you'll notice here, with idolatry. Making an idol out of something is akin to covetousness, and covetousness is akin to making an idol. Now, I dare say those of you listening to my voice wouldn't go out and get a piece of wood and a graving tool and begin to cut away and make a little god and cover it with gold paint and fall down and worship it. But that's exactly what you're doing when you covet something that's not yours. Ephesians 5:5, it draws the same illustration that covetousness is connected to idolatry. Idolaters do what they do because of their covetous hearts. Now, Ezekiel chapter 14, he talks about covetousness and he talks about idolatry, but the way he goes about it in Ezekiel 14, he says these people have set up gods or idols, he says, in their hearts. Verse number 5, he says, they are all estranged from me through their idols. And what you can do, if you're not careful, is set up an idol above God, and it may be some material thing, it may be some desire, it may be some dream, it may be some goal that you have, it may be something, whatever it is that you covet or you desire that you don't have, you can begin to worship it instead of what God's given you. You can begin to worship it instead of God. Verse 6, notice the practicality. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. These things in verse 5, these number 5, it causes the judgment of and wrath of Almighty God. And he says, these unsaved people, the children of disobedience, same thing you were called before you were saved, Ephesians chapter 2. For which things' sake the wrath of God falls on these people. Unsaved people have the trouble they have, and they're going to die and burn in hell because of these sins. As we mentioned back in Colossians chapter 2, their sins are stuck to their soul, and when they die, the only place they can go is hell. So if people are dying and going to hell because of these things, you say, well, people die and go to hell because they don't trust Christ. Well, that's true. They don't get the remedy for those things, but if they didn't have those things or sin at all, they wouldn't go to hell. A person burns in hell because he can't get the sin off of him. If that's what's damning all these people, why do we enjoy it? Good question, isn't it? Verse 5. Now, the Bible's clear on this. The Bible's clear that a Christian should live different than the unsaved world. God saved you out of this world to put off these deeds of the flesh, and you need to live different. Mortify these things. Verse 7. Into which you also walked sometime when you lived in them. But now you also put off all these. So what's he saying in verse number 7? He's saying you used to live this way. You used to walk in these things. You used to do these kind of practices, but you don't need to live that way anymore. Verse 8, but now you also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. Now, Paul uses the illustration of putting off and putting on, much like he does in the book of Ephesians. And as we made comment back in Colossians chapter 2, when you got saved, you were circumcised. The old flesh was put off and cut away from the soul and from the spirit. Likewise, you practically in your daily life need to put off the old man with his deeds. And he goes through here and he doesn't give us a spiritual checklist, but he does give some deeds that are listed here in verses 8 and 9, and these are 6 in number, 6 being the number of man. First of all, he talks about anger. Put off anger. Everyone has experienced this to some degree. And some anger is even healthy and good. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 says, be ye angry and sin not. It's a command to be angry. Mark chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus Christ himself gets angry and drives those men out of the temple. That's a righteous indignation. There are some things that you should be angry against. Nothing wrong with. But you need to be careful with your anger, because anger can lead to other things. The next thing he mentions is wrath, which is really violent anger. Webster's 1828, that's what it defines it as. Wrath is an effect of anger. It goes deeper than anger. It reveals that you have a temper problem when you're full of wrath. It's like losing your temper, getting out of control. Number 3, malice. Malice is defined by Webster as an extreme enmity of heart or malevolence. Malice reveals the intent of anger. It reveals the anger of the person. It takes it a step further and is connected with envy and hatred. It shows intention to hurt or harm. A contemplation of doing evil towards someone is malice with intent. Number four is listed is blasphemy. Blasphemy is listed, and of course that has to do with evil speaking toward God or about God. In the Bible, you'll find people who blaspheme God. There's a kid in the book of Deuteronomy, I believe, that blasphemes the name of the Lord, and they take him and they stone him with stones. Blasphemy is connected with being mad and angry toward God, blaming our circumstances on God, which may really be our fault to start with. Number five is filthy communication. Filthy communication is different than blasphemy. It's also different than cursing. Cursing has to do with using God's name to curse something. If you say something is condemned or you damn something, you're pronouncing a curse upon that thing. Or you're telling something or someone to go to hell, you're pronouncing a curse. But filthy talk is just using words that are considered filthy or nasty and dirty. That's filthy communication, even jokes or innuendos that are dirty. The next one listed is lying, which we all are guilty of. No definition is needed for this, but it has to do not just with your words, but with your life. We should be honest. So what's a believer to do? He is to put off the old man, get rid of those things, but he don't stop there. He does not end the chapter in verse 9. He goes on to say, put on the new man. So the believer is to put off the old man, but then put on the new man. The problem a lot of Christians have when they first get saved is they try to get rid of all the junk. And they get rid of a lot of things, but they don't fill the void of those things. The devil, the Bible speaks about the devil. Jesus himself said when the devils go out of a man, talking about a man that's demon-possessed, when he leaves, he sweeps it up and he leaves it empty. But when he comes back with seven spirits more wicked than himself. So you got to be real careful to the void that you leave when you get rid of all this junk if you don't fill it with good things. If you don't fill that anger with love, you don't put on the new man, you'll find in verse number 12, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forgiveness. If you don't put on charity, verse number 14, peace. If you don't replace the bad with good, you're going to be in trouble. Sometimes just as much trouble. The Pharisees, that's what they did. They got rid of all the outward stuff that was bad, but boy, inside, they were just as full of it as they could be. So he says, put on the new man. Ephesians 4, he says this, almost identical thing, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. John 3, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. So what do? We put off the flesh. It's like changing clothes. You put off the old man, you put on the new man. Now, we're never going to get rid of the old man. The old man is the flesh. It's the natural tendency to do evil. It's the desires of the flesh. And it did not get saved when you got saved. Therefore, you have a strife that goes about in your daily life of serving God or serving the flesh. You see, some sins are not sins because the devil tempted you. Some sins are just sins because you gave heed to your flesh, which is naturally wicked and evil. Our job is to put off the flesh, put off the old man, put on the new man. Be renewed in the spirit of our mind, the Bible says. He says, which is renewed, verse 10, in the knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now that renewing of the mind, you find it in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and you find it in Ephesians 4, and you find it here. It has to do with a constant reminder, being renewed in the knowledge. Now here's how it works. You have the knowledge of the scriptures, of what God says is true. You take that knowledge on a daily basis and you apply it to your life. That's why you read the Bible daily. That's why you make personal application daily. That's why you confess your sins daily. That's why you deal with these things daily. You keep reminding yourself. You renew your mind. If you don't renew your mind, Romans 12, when you look in Romans 12, 1 and 2, it talks about being conformed to this world. If you don't renew your mind and get afresh in that book and let that book keep going through you and washing you, then what's going to happen to you? You're going to be corrupted by the world. The world's going to seep back in there. It's like a natural thing. It's like if you don't put the barricades up, then what's going to happen is they're just going to come right in. And they'll seep in and overflow and take over, and you will be conformed to this world. That's why you must renew your mind in the knowledge after the image of him that created him, which, of course, is Jesus Christ. You have to be renewed. You have to do it on a daily basis. Verse number 10, having put on the new man, which is renewed in the knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. The new man, which is, of course, Jesus Christ, and inside of Christ there's no distinction of male or female. You find that in Galatians. There's no distinction of Jew or Gentile, barbarian or Scythian, bond or free. And so there's no distinction. The thing is the preeminence of Christ. As far as people are concerned, as far as race is concerned, as far as your flesh is concerned, if Jesus Christ has the preeminence, the flesh gets out of there. You see, you can't have two kings on the throne at the same time. You can only have one throne. Jesus said no man can serve two masters. So you have to decide, who am I going to serve? Am I going to serve the flesh, or am I going to serve the spirit? Galatians 5:17, it says, or 5:16 and 17, walk in the flesh and you should walk in the spirit, and you should not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Then it mentions the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other. You've got to make a choice who you're going to serve. You need to put on the new man. The new man, of course, is none other than Jesus Christ himself. 1 Corinthians 15:47 says, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Romans 13:14, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. You put on Christ daily. Daily. You read the scriptures, you pray, you bring your day before the Lord, and you put him first daily. Notice verse 10, the connection between the new man and the image. The image is Jesus Christ himself. That renewing can only come through divine intervention by the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit of God. Titus 3, verse 5, it talks about the renewing of the mind, or the renewing of a new birth. There's a renewing that takes place. Now, a person don't get saved over and over and over and over, but you can sure get filled with the Spirit. The Bible gives you a commandment to be filled with the Spirit. And the new man needs to have the preeminent place.